We're studying through the Song of Solomon, and yet, knowing that you are quite alert and astute, you probably already realized that it says the reading is in Genesis chapter 19. That's on purpose. So would you turn there with me, and I'll explain in a few minutes. Genesis chapter 19. For those of you who are not familiar with your Bibles, it's the first book. Genesis chapter 19, and we're going to read the entirety of the chapter. And some of you who are well familiar with the biblical account know that this is the account of the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And having said that, you may want to notch your seatbelt a little tighter. It said, the two angels arrived in Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. And when he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. My lords, he said, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning. No, they answered, we will spend the night in the square. But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house, and he prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. And before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them. And Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, no, my friends, do not do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof. Get out of our way, they replied, and they said, this fellow came here as an alien, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them. And they kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. And then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so that they could not find the door. And the two men said to Lot, do you have anyone else here, son-in-laws, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-laws, who were pledged to marry his daughters. And he said, hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city. But his sons-in-laws thought he was joking. And with the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished. And when he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. And as soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, flee for your lives. Don't look back. Don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away. But Lot said to them, no, my Lord, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die. Look, here is a town near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared. And he said to him, very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it. And that is why the town was called Zoar, or really small or insignificant. And by the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. And then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom, which actually means burning, and Gomorrah, or Amora in the Hebrew, which means submersion or to be buried. He rained down burning sulfur from the Lord out of the heavens. And then he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, towards all the land of the plain, and he saw the dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought out Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. And Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. And one day the older daughter said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man around here to lie with us, as is the custom all over the earth. Let us get our father to drink wine and then lie with him and preserve our family line through our father." And that night they got their father to drink wine, and the older daughter went in and lay with him, and he was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. And the next day the older daughter said to the younger, "Last night I lay with my father. Let's get him to drink wine again tonight, and you go in and lie with him so we can preserve our family line through our father." So they got their father to drink wine that night also, and the younger daughter went and lay with him. And again he was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The older daughter had a son, and she named him Moab, which means of his father. And he is the father of the Moabites of today. And the younger daughter also had a son, and she named him Ben-Ami, the son of my people, literally. And he is the father of the Ammonites today. Let's begin with prayer. Father, I ask that you would guide us as we consider the things that we have read this morning. I pray that you'd give us sharp and keen, astute perceptions of your truth, that your Holy Spirit, Lord, would make your word live within our hearts in a way that could be transformational. I ask, Father, that you would even now, by your Spirit, begin to remove resistance and barriers and even hostility to your truth. And we would be humbled, Father, and allow you to impress your ways into the soft clay of our hearts. We ask you for this grace, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, the focus of my message was upon verses 8 through 12 of chapter 8 in the Song of Solomon, and we dealt with the topic of chastity or sexual purity. This was the positive side of that message. The negative side dealt with, obviously, sexual impurity, or what the New Testament refers to as sexual immorality. Essentially, what I want to do today is to continue developing that message, but with a significantly different focus. You see, last week I began to explain to you why, first of all, that sexual immorality was wrong. Why it was wrong, why it was a good idea to, as Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:18, to flee from sexual immorality. As he himself warned, he said, "All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who commits sins sexually sins against his own body." In other words, it's kind of a personal victimization that one encounters as a consequence of such behavior. And secondly, I brought out the fact that it is a common and growing problem in our society today, which should be no news to most of us. But this week, I want to move from the point of diagnosis into more preventative and things that will help treat the issue in our life. In other words, although it's vitally important for us to know what is wrong and why something is wrong, we also need to know what we can do about it. How does one go about fleeing sexual immorality, and what exactly does that involve? And this is where the account of Sodom and Gomorrah comes into play here in chapter 19 of Genesis. One of the supporting passages I cited last week was from the little New Testament book of Jude. There in the 7th verse, Jude said the following. He said, "In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire." So that when we study about the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, one thing becomes apparent, that when it came to the area of sexual activity, the door was completely open. There were no restraints. There were no restrictions. There was nothing that was out of bound. They had become technically an amoral society. There was no longer a question in this area of their life of something being good or bad, right or wrong. They really did subscribe to the philosophy of the late 60s and early 70s that simply said, if it feels good, then do it. Sodom and Gomorrah are given in Scripture as one of the key biblical examples regarding the problems and the consequences of sexual immorality. And not just from the perspective of consequences and judgment alone, but it also gives us, I believe, some real key insights into why or how people like you and me can become involved in sexual immorality. Now, I know you might be sitting there saying, well, I've never done any of these kind of weird things that are described in this chapter, and I hope that's the case. Although in today's society, that is no longer guaranteed. But more importantly, I find that tacitly or passively, we do become involved, even in a voyeuristic sort of way. In the kind of things that we often relegate to the arena of just simple entertainment, we often find ourselves being entertained, laughing, and finding even instruction and influence from things that are no different than those which are described here in the account of the destruction of Sodom. And what I think we need to do as we look at that is to begin an examination of the lives of men like Lot and his wife and his children, because I think they bear some frightening similarities to the world that you and I live in today. Remember last week I used the illustration of the frog in the kettle, and most of you know how it goes. The hapless amphibian is put in a pot of cold water, and you heat the pot very slowly, and because the frog is cold-blooded and has no reference to what his body temperature is, then he simply sits there and boils to death. Now, I read that this was supposedly discovered by scientists. I think if the truth were told, it was probably just a couple of naughty 10-year-olds who first came up with this. It sounds like the kind of stuff I did when I was a kid. But in the jargon of psychological research, this phenomenon is called sensory adaptation. It describes the frog's ability to adapt slowly to the increasing temperature of the water. And we recognize in this context, this is not a good thing for him. It leads to his destruction and to his death. And the same thing is true of you and me as well. You see, because as I find myself slowly adapting to the cultural, the moral, the spiritual changes that take place in our society, I suggest that that's not a good thing for you and me either. It's why Paul said in Romans 12:2 to the Church of Rome, he said, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And essentially, when we talk about sensory adaptation, it is the process of conforming to the world around us. Most of us have lived long enough to realize that the styles, the fashions, even the cultural mores and values of our culture, our society, have changed pretty dramatically over the last 3 decades. Who would have even thought that it would have been a possibility that major denominations would be discussing the idea of the ordination of people with homosexual commitments and lesbian lifestyles to the role of pastors and leaders within the church, and yet it makes front page in our local papers. And long, long articles which treat it as if there is no moral issue involved here at all. As if it's simply the right of those who call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ to disallow everything that the Bible has clearly said and choose to establish their own standard based solely upon the changing fashions and opinions of our present day. How many of us would have thought we lived in such a time? But what is more chilling to me is how little concern the Church of Jesus Christ really does have over this issue. How many Christians who profess to be Bible believers are increasingly saying, Well, I don't see what the big deal is. Genesis 19 has a lot to do with helping us understand what a big deal it is. I would suggest to you that in Genesis 19, we have a frog, and his name is Lot. We have a pot. It's called the city of Sodom. And what this story, I believe, illustrates to us is how one gets into the kettle in the first place. And secondly, how being in that kettle or pot affects our lives. How it affects, maybe even more importantly, our families. And lastly, what we need to do to get out of the pot if we're going to survive. But let me begin by talking a little about who this man Lot was. I mean, Genesis tells us that he was Abraham's nephew. And that when Abraham was called of God to leave Ur of the Chaldees and to go to Haran, and after he'd gone to Haran, to go from Haran to Canaan, to live in a land the Bible says that Abraham knew nothing about, that he chose to accompany Lot on this journey and to share in his life. That may be in part why Peter tells us that he was a righteous man. In 2 Peter 2:7, we read, Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. Actually, I like the force of the King James. It says, he was greatly vexed by their evil conversations, or literally lifestyle. So if this be the case of Lot, what in the world is he doing living in a place like Sodom? You know, there are certain places I would hope and pray that if you ever saw me in them, you would say to me, what in the world are you doing here? My greater hope is that I would be saying that to myself before I even entered a place like that. And that's kind of what we have here. We have Lot, who is a righteous man, and we see him in a context that is wholly unrighteous. So why is he there? Well, the answer might surprise you. He wanted to, and excuse the pun, he wanted to improve his lot in life. You see, essentially, he was pursuing what we have come to call the American dream, but it's not exclusively ours. It's the dream of all people in all times to somehow make choices and decisions that will improve their life, a little upward mobility, kind of that entrepreneurial spirit that's willing to strike out and make a difference and solve some of our problems and difficulties. And I don't want you to misunderstand me. I don't think there's anything wrong with that motivation. In fact, I think the Bible corrects people who are unmotivated and have no passion for life and have no desire to move forward in any way, but are content just to sit back and do nothing. It calls it slothfulness, or in more modern translations, simply laziness. And it certainly does not condemn ambition or drive or passion, as long as that drive and passion and ambition is subject to the will of God. And this becomes really the critical question regarding Lot. Was he in Sodom because that was God's best for him? Was it God's perfect will for his life? Or was he driven by what the New Testament refers to as selfish ambition? Oswald Chambers once counseled that you and I should always ask ourselves the question, am I devoted to my desire or to God? What a chilling question, really, sometimes. Am I devoted to my desires, or am I devoted to God? In all honesty, I have to confess there have been times, even in ministry, what has really motivated me to do and say and act in the way I have is because I had certain desires. Desires for personal greatness, fame, and recognition, but not a desire for God. And he added, am I determined to get some gift of the Spirit, or to get more of God? I think the answer that we should choose is evident. But as we study the story of Lot more closely, I think what becomes clear to us is that Sodom was not God's first and best choice for Lot. Rather, it was Lot's first choice for Lot. And let me explain to you how I come to that conclusion. We really need to go back, and would you flip with me back in your Bibles to Genesis 13, another passage that tells us a little bit about Lot's life and and reveals a lot about his decision-making process. In Genesis 13, beginning in verse 5, we are told, "Now Lot was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanite and the Perizzite were also living in the land at that time, so it was crowded conditions. So Abram said to Lot, 'Let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. And if you go to the left, I will go to the right. If you go to the right, I will go to the left.' And Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt toward Zoar. And this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east." You see, when you read this account, it appears to be at first a very reasonable and amicable way to resolve a conflict, a little bit of compromise on both parts. And Abraham, being far more gracious than Lot, he says, "You have the first choice," even though it would have been Lot. Abraham's right as the elder to say, "I'm going here, you go there." He instead takes the lower part and says, "You choose first, whatever is pleasing in your sight." And what's interesting to me, first of all, is that when you have the freedom to make a choice, that reveals a great deal more about the motives and the drives of your heart than when you're under compulsion to do certain things. What I do with my free time, my spare time, my expendable income, these are the kind of things that really tell great volumes about what really pushes our buttons, what really motivates us, what really drives our desires. But also, as I begin to read this account, I note that there is something missing. In fact, its silence is so great that it almost, to me, shouted off the page. You see, there's no reference to God. There's no prayer. There's no waiting upon the Lord. There's no seeking after His will, no looking to a solution or a plan that might come from heaven above. Instead, what we read is, "So Lot chose for himself." In a sense, Abraham and Lot seem to be more concerned with continuing their own prosperity and keeping the peace than they were with discovering and doing God's will. And as most of us who have journeyed with Christ for any length of time have come to discover, that sometimes when God calls you to move in one way or another, to make certain decisive choices in your life, that it doesn't lead to peace between you and those you love. Sometimes it can lead to great conflict. And sometimes it can lead to even a loss of income and resources and personal wealth. That God may be calling you to give something up, to leave something behind, to take the job that has less career opportunities, less benefits, less blessings on your life materially. And take note, what was the deciding factor in Lot's decision to settle in Sodom? It is not a moral or social question. There's nothing spiritual about it. He's not saying, "Is this a good context, a good environment for me to raise my family? Are these the kind of circumstances that's going to build up our family, draw us closer to the Lord?" No, what we read is that Lot looked up and saw the whole plain of Jordan was well watered like the garden of God in the land of Egypt. In other words, it was a place that overflowed with personal financial opportunity. And I think the first question that one has to ask oneself is, how much like Lot am I? I mean, ask yourself the question, how did you come about deciding where it is you were going to live? How did you choose your particular career field? I mean, how did you decide which schools that you were going to attend, or whether you would attend school or not, or whether you would start a business or build a house? How did you come to the decision to buy the car that you bought? How did you go about selecting a life's partner? Did you just choose for yourself? Or did those things come as a consequence of having separated yourself for a time before the Lord and saying, "God, direct me in these critically important and defining decisions of my life. You see, James put it this way in James 4:13. He said, "Now listen, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city and spend a year there, carry on a business and make money.' Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that.' But as it is, you boast and brag, and all such boasting is evil." Well, strong words. But essentially, he says that we should be seeking to really emulate the attitude that Jesus showed in his life when he said, "Lord, not my will, but thy will be done." Or as he taught us to pray, "Your will be done, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." That Jesus said, "I have not come to do my will, but I've come to do the will of my Father in heaven." And if you don't get the connection, Jesus says, "As you've seen me do, so you do one to another." In other words, he's saying, "I was the template. I'm the prototype of what you're to seek to be in your life. And if I, being God incarnate, chose to submit myself under the will of the Father and do what is pleasing to him at every turn and at every corner of my life, should not you understand that this is the principle?" Now, I know some of you are saying, "I thought this was going to be about sexual immorality." And it is. It is. But what you need to understand is that people don't fall into sexual immorality one day like they trip over a curb. In fact, psychologists have determined that there's something like 12 successive steps or decisions a person makes that leads them step by step by step by step. And I really believe that one of the first steps in the life of a Christian is when we start doing what pleases us instead of what we know to be right. When we start looking at our lives and saying, "I have a right, no, I have a necessity, I have a need in my life to be happy." And suddenly happy deteriorates into pleasure. And one thing leads to another. I suspect that if Abraham and Lot had come before the Lord and said, "Lord, we have a tough problem here. We're running out of range room and conflicts are arising between our people. Lord, show us a solution. Show us a way to deal with." See, I believe the story would read very differently. I don't think it would be different in terms of Sodom and Gomorrah. I think their fate was pretty well sealed. In chapter 18 of Genesis, in verses 20 and 21, we read the following. It said, "The Lord God said, 'The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin is so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. And if not, I will know.'" It was so bad, we find, that Abraham says, "Lord, if you can find just 10 righteous men," and righteous not in the sense of pure sinless perfection, but 10 men who simply have a conscience of any kind towards the God of heaven, who have any sense that there are some things that are right and some things that are wrong, men who aren't completely reprobate within their culture and approach everything as if there is no moral decision to be dealt with or struggle with. If you can just find 10 men of this tepid spirituality, then I'll spare the city. And that's the striking thing about the story, is that he couldn't find 10. On one hand, it testifies to us the powerful restraining force that righteous men in the midst of iniquity can create in a culture. That if you have just a handful of individuals who truly are dedicated to God, God will spare a whole nation, a whole city. But there is a point that comes where there isn't even that. In fact, in the biblical account here, we really find that there appears to be one. And his righteousness and his spirituality is extremely tepid. This is hardly a guy you'd call on fire for the Lord. But if Lot and Abraham had come before God, I think the difference would have been that Lot would not have been living there. And more importantly, either would his wife and his children. So this is really, I think, Lot's first misstep. He moves his family from a godly culture into an ungodly one. He allows the climate of his home to change and from one of godliness to one of ungodliness. He intentionally removes himself from the covering of Abraham, which had brought tremendous blessing upon his life despite difficult situations. And one of the things, if you follow more carefully, and we don't have the time to do it, the whole story of Lot, one of the things you find is from the moment he moves to Sodom, he begins to encounter all sorts of problems. And the amazing thing is he doesn't put it together. But then again, rarely do people. People drift away from God and begin to do their own thing. They choose their own way, their own will. And they begin to encounter one problem after another, after another, and after another. And I've talked to so many, and rarely do they put it together that, you know, from the time I began to do my own thing, my walk began to go bad, and life began to get crummy. My marriage began to fall apart. My kids began to go crazy. Nah, no connection. Now, I know that there are some of you who would like to argue with me about this and a lot of things, but you'll simply say things like, well, you know, God is everywhere, and therefore, wherever I live, wherever I work, wherever I study, I know that God is there, and who I associate with, and the movies and the TV shows I watch, or the video games I play, or where I go on the internet, and all the rest really doesn't matter, because the Lord knows my heart, to which I'd like to say, oh boy, you have no idea. And I would agree with you in part, God is everywhere. But that does not mean that God wants me to be everywhere or anywhere in particular. God knows the environment that is most conducive to my life. And that's where he wants to plant me. Now, I got a patch of ground in my yard that I can't figure out for the life of me. But it's just dead ground. It kills anything I stick in there. Now, if I were the industrious kind and I'd probably get a soil sample and find out what I need to do, but I'm thinking concrete right now. My wife doesn't know that. That's actually the whole master plan for the entire yard, but don't tell her that. I'll sneak up on her a little at a time. But one thing becomes clear to me, that this is not good ground to plant in for whatever reasons. And there are places where you and I can plant ourselves that just isn't good ground. We're not going to thrive there. And I believe with all my heart there is a place that God wants me to be planted. He wants me to become rooted and he wants me to grow, because that's the place where I can become eventually the most fruitful. When God called my wife and I and my family here to Spokane, you know, I didn't know what the town was like. I didn't know anything about it, but it just didn't appeal to me. It was not really on the main road to anywhere. And I'm kind of an action guy, you know. I like the hubbub and the busy of the large metropolitan center. That's why I was so fitted for this community. And you know, and I had other plans. I had already marked on the map where I was going to go to start a church. I had all my eggs and ducks in a row. I was ready to go. And God said, no, I've called you to Spokane. He can't pronounce it either. And and yet I look back on the past 18 years and I begin to realize, God, there was such wisdom in your decision, that God has been so fruitful. It's interesting to me, I frequently, over the last several years, have gotten these emails and calls and different things like that, and letters from people saying, well, are you planning on staying in Spokane, or are you going to be moving on to bigger and better things? You know, I think that's part of the Spokane identity crisis. We kind of see Spokane as a place that you certainly wouldn't want to end up. If you really want to go someplace with your life, you're just going to pass through. It's a step to better and bigger things. Especially if you're in TV. So, you know, you find this constant idea flowing out of the community. You can't imagine anybody would come to make this a destination point. I just have to tell you, I know where God has planted me, and I plan on growing where he's planted. You see, that's just the simple logic to me. God puts you someplace. You let your roots go deep and become strong. Because God is not restricted in what he can do with your life by geography. But you can restrict yourself by not being in the right place that God wants you to be in. And Sodom was not a good place for for Lot to be in. The point is, friends, that I think geography does matter, and especially with regards to the city of Sodom, because it says again that the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin is so grievous. I mean, those are such strong words from God. God is looking and saying, this place is getting to a point where its iniquity is so intense that I can't bear it anymore. I cannot bear to be gracious and merciful and patient and forgiving. It is becoming altogether so corrupted that I, as he said of the Canaanites, I literally will vomit them out of the land. Sodom's sin was so great that it cried out to the very heavens. And yet the amazing thing is, Lot, who is a righteous man, cannot see it or hear it any longer. Which should send a chill through our spines, friends. It tells us that there is a place that you and I can come to where we can become so acclimated to the moral and cultural decline and decay within our culture that it no longer troubles us and stirs us any longer. It no longer makes us uncomfortable, but we are at home with it. In Matthew 13, 15, we, for example, it says, "For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them." And I guess the question we need to ask ourselves is, what happens to a guy like Lot? How does he become so blind? Is it simply the effects of his own ambitions, his own greed, that he no longer can see or hear what is obvious to most people? Why was not Sodom attractive to Abraham, but it was to Lot? And I tell you, it's because they were living on two different planes. What became obvious to one was not obvious at all to the other. And you and I are increasingly living in a culture where a Christian can look at one thing and say, how can you, in clear conscience, plug that into your VCR and sit at home and enjoy it as entertainment? And another Christian will look at it and say, what do you mean? Sodom, the proverbial den of iniquity. And yet we find that Lot was able to easily overlook it because the material benefits and the pleasures that he gained from living there blinded his eyes. You see, we need to be seeking God for the place where we can grow best in our life. And this includes a lot of places, in a sense. I mean, I'm talking about my job, my school, my intimate relationships, the church that I attend, the clubs and other social groups that I associate with, the hobbies I engage in. And it also includes things like the TV shows I watch, the movies I attend or bring home to share with the family, the books and the magazines that I spend my time on, the music I listen to, even the jokes that I listen to and repeat. You see, all these things that may seemingly only touch the outside of my life, don't fool yourself. They are going to influence powerfully what is going on in the inside of your life. And to not recognize that is to set yourself up for failure. You see, the second thing I noticed about Lot, and actually I found really rather puzzling, was that once he had arrived in Sodom, and once he saw what it was like, he stayed. And again, I come back to Peter's statement that he was a man that was distressed. He was vexed by everything that he saw that was going on. One would simply think that the spiritual stench of the immorality that was taking place all around him would have driven him out right away. But instead, he stays. He stays for a long time, and he makes this city his home. In fact, it is so much a home to him that the very thought of leaving it terrifies him. Well, the answer to the question of why, I think, is found within the scriptures themselves. In the very first verse of the chapter, we read the following: "The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city." That's a subtle hint. You got to know a little bit about ancient Middle Eastern culture to grasp it. But you see, the gate of the city was always the most impressive structure in the entire city, because when an enemy invaded, they usually tried to get in through the gate. Makes sense. Point of least resistance. So what did they do? They built up the gates of the city with towers and all sorts of fortifications so that it was the place of greatest resistance. And because they became such concentrations of civic investment in building, and they were the most impressive structure in the city, they became like city hall. That's where the city's business was transacted, and that is where the elders of the city would sit and pass judgment on the various affairs that would come before them. And who do we find sitting in this high position in the city but Lot? Now here again we've got this contradiction. This righteous man is sitting in judgment over this incredibly wicked city, and he's saying nothing. And I think that sometimes we can get wooed and seduced by prominence and promotion. The idea of being well spoken of and have people say nice things about us can be very attractive. Every time I launch into a topic like this, I think to myself, boy, this is going to make me friends. Invariably, every time I get on to a very, quote-unquote, controversial subject like this, I see people stand up and stomp out in a huff. How dare he say those kinds of things? But Jesus said it's a greater danger if you say, don't say these things, so that people won't become irritated with you. The greater danger is you sit silently by and say nothing and do nothing, because it's not politically correct, because it might ruffle some feathers, because it might create some hostility and conflict. And we forget the words of Jesus who said, I did not come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword to divide. You see, without some form of division, there is no distinction. And yet the whole flow of our culture, even the flow within even many aspects of evangelical Christianity today, is let's stay away from the controversial issues. Let's not talk about the things that divide us, which is befuddling to me. I'm not a very smart man. When people tell me, oh, you're so courageous, I said, you know, there's a thin line between courage and stupidity. Very thin line. And I think I cross it a lot, but... and I'm not sure which side I'm on most of the time. But I get stuck with some kind of simple issues like, if the Bible says it's wrong, what's the discussion? It's a no-brainer, isn't it? I'm confused. I like these guys up front. They're on my side. And you guys, when they come at me, you guys, you know, you grab them, okay? At least let me finish. But Ezekiel himself tells us in his prophecy what happened to Sodom. He said in Ezekiel 16:49, now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. He's saying basically Jerusalem had become like Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. What does that mean? They were arrogant. In other words, they exalted their opinions above God's. That's what it means to be arrogant in the Scriptures. I say, well, I know what the Bible says that, but then I think, right away, that's arrogance. I mean, you're beginning to comment and give critique on God's opinion. It's good. Put yourself on a par with him. Okay. That's going to play real well at the judgment seat, I think. Yeah, that's going to be real. They were overfed. In other words, they had so much material prosperity, they had a ton of free time. They had a lot of leisure time to entertain themselves. And lastly, they were unconcerned. They became apathetic and disinvolved. Well, I know, but that's just their thing. Everybody's got to do their thing. But all of this had some profound effects upon Lot's life, far beyond what he would have ever imagined. But I think we need to understand, because the same behaviors will have the same effect upon our lives. that despite all the corruption that was swirling around him, we find that Lot himself never denied the Lord. He never participated in these sinful activities. But does that mean that he went away unscathed? Again, Peter would say he was vexed, he was distressed, he was unhappy with what was going on, and he himself did not approve, he didn't participate, but neither did he ever take a stand or make a difference. Because note this, when the men of the city demand for him to turn over these two angels that had come to his house so they could sexually assault them, what is his first response? He goes out to them and says, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing." What kind of a Casper milquetoast response is that? What kind of political dribble we have here? My friends? These are your friends? There's no outrage. There's no outcry against this horrible immorality. There's no condemnation of sin that destroys. No, instead, they're my friends. And then it even gets worse. He offers his own daughters instead. He says, "Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you and you can do with them what you like." Flabbergasted by that. Do you understand what happens to a person's life as they simply allow the temperature around them to go up and they acclimate and they acclimate and they acclimate? They adapt to what's going on. To even be willing to say, "Well, here's my daughters, take them and do anything you want with them." And thirdly, we find what his chief concern is when he says, "But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." In other words, my reputation will hurt severely if it becomes known that men that I pledged hospitality to were injured in my care. It's going to make me look really bad. So I'll sacrifice my character and I'll sacrifice my family as long as I can maintain my good place, my good standing, and my reputation. You see, it appears to me that Lot's primary concern had become his prosperity and his position and his reputation. God and others had slipped way down in the list of his priorities. This even becomes further illustrated by his response. And I think this is a key statement in the whole chapter in verses 15 and 16. When the angels are seeking to lead him out of the city, it says, "With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, 'Hurry, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished.'" And it says, "And when he hesitated," the word that's used there in the original means by implication, become reluctant to delay and to linger. In other words, instead of fleeing, like the scripture says, and the word flee, as it's used by Paul in the New Testament, means to turn away from whatever's coming at you and running as fast as you can to put as much time and distance as you can between you and that thing. You would hope, you would think that Lot would have just simply said, "You're going to do what? I'm out of here. Pew, I'm gone." Dragging his loved ones behind. But instead, we find he's having to be dragged away from the things that he has come to love. And he's dilly-dallying around. He's dabbling with it. I know I shouldn't be watching those kind of movies in the house. And I know I should probably put a blocker on the internet. But, God, you know, gee whiz, I don't know. I know we should have family prayer and we should do devotions and Bible reading. I know he should be. I know I'm supposed to do it. Well, golly. Just hesitates. Doesn't do what he knows he needs to do. And so what was the effect upon his life? Lot changed. Living in Sodom changed Lot, and not for the better. And we should not be surprised, because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:33, he said, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character." No matter how you slice it, you expose yourself, you rub up against things that are not in your best interest, that are not in agreement with what God says, and you start changing. And what I find is one of the hardest things for people to honestly say is, "I have changed, and not for the better. I have slipped from that place where I once was. I have given place to things. I've allowed things. I've given myself permission to do, to say, to think, to act in ways that I know are not right." And the second great loss we find in Lot's life was his testimony as a man of God. Did you notice that when Lot went to his future son-in-laws to warn them of the coming of judgment, it says, but his son-in-laws thought he was joking. See, Lot's witness had become a joke. There was nothing about him that caused these men to take him seriously when he began to talk about God. You see, I've always been impressed and frankly have aspired to the testimony that was given regarding the prophet Samuel, where it said that even as a young boy in 1 Samuel 3:19, that the Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. That's a very picturesque phrase, isn't it? He spoke and his words just kind of, remember the E.F. Hutton ad commercial years ago? My broker's E.F. Hutton, and E.F. Hutton says, and the room goes silent. That's kind of the idea. That when Samuel would begin to say, you know, God showed me, and suddenly everybody would go silent. They want to hear what God said. And the reason that they want to hear what God said was because they believe that Samuel was God's man. And the reason they believe Samuel was God's man was because of Samuel's life. This was a man who was dedicated to knowing, to seeking, to following God. They knew that by the fruit and the evidence of that in his life, that he was a man who heard from God. And when he spoke, they wanted to hear what he had to say because he was God's man. But when Lot spoke about God, they just laughed. Because there was something so inconsistent between his life and the things that were coming out of his mouth. When my kids hit their teen years and started seeing how much line I had on my reel, they made their run for it. I thought to myself, I mean, I sat down with him one time, you know, individually. I just asked him a question. I said, I'm seeing some of the choices you're making. I'm not real excited about this. Not real pleased. But I just have one question. Are you making the choices you're making because you don't believe that my faith in Christ is real? Do you question the sincerity of my life and my commitment to Christ? To my relief, they said, no, that's not a question mark. We believe that. I think, and for them, I think there were some things they had to do to make faith real for them. Sometimes we have to drink brackish water to find out why it's not a good idea to drink it. You know, and eventually they made their choices and they came around and said, you know, I want to follow God. Really don't want that stuff. But nonetheless, it was a chilling question. And I think sometimes, fathers, we don't ask that question. Moms, we don't ask our kids that question because we know what they're going to say. I've talked to too many kids who grew up in this church. And they said, well, you know, our parents took us to church. Well, yeah, they took you to the grocery store. They took you to the movies. They took you to the mall. They may even take you to Disneyland. But I don't see you wearing mouse ears. Because that's all it was. It was part of the schedule. We drove around town and we went to certain places. We did certain things because that's what you do. But we didn't see Jesus. We never accidentally stepped in and found them on their face before the Lord in prayer. We never saw them with an open Bible in their lap. We never really saw them talking about problems and then coming before God in prayer and saying, Lord, we need your help. We never saw that in their life. It wasn't like it was really something that was there. It was something more like, you know, occasionally we get some new clothes and we want to come to church and, you know, it's the only place we go. We don't go to the theater or the opera, so we come to church, you know. But we don't really have this living reality of a relationship with Christ. And those same parents are so stunned when their kids go south on them. Because this is really more, and I think the third and more tragic aspect of his choice. Because the diminished character of a man is not a victimless crime. Its deleterious effect is not limited simply to the one who falls or stumbles. Rather, when a man's character begins to fail, it becomes like pebbles that are tossed into limpid ponds, that compromised character radiates out and touches all that come within its sphere. Sometimes those waves will strike lives with a devastating tidal surge. Things like adultery and immorality and divorce and even men who engage in dishonest business practices and lose everything as a consequence, or whatever the thing is. And you find that whole families are quite literally wiped out because men have chosen not to be men of godly character, but maybe of corporate character. But more commonly is to see kind of a slow erosion. The slow erosion that comes from a continuous pattern of compromise over little things. I think this was Lot. He comforted himself by saying, "Well, I'm not as bad as they are." And not realizing that as they sank, he began to drift downward with them. Small ripples in the sea of life that, given enough time, will slowly eat away and erode the very foundations of a marriage and of a family. And then suddenly, one day, without warning, it seems like it all strikes. It's like a catastrophe unforeseen. But just like the building that collapsed in Israel a month or so ago, it was such an extreme tragedy. And yet the engineers, when they got in and began to look at the building, realized that this building had been in the process of falling down for years. But suddenly the weight became just enough to push it over the edge. And so it is with a lot of families. The erosion has been taking place for years and years. And I see it all the time. I see young kids growing up in this church and going through children's ministry and going through Awanas and going through the youth ministry and all these things. And then they leave home and they go to college. And they enter into a world like Sodom and worse, where young girls encounter clubs on campus called the Lewinsky Club, or the prostitutes' clubs. They have roommates who bring in their boyfriends and all the more, and they've got professors telling them, "Well, you know, these are the 2000s. And when I was in school, they said, "These are the 60s. And I went through the brainwashing myself, listening to these august and austere and educated men with huge alphabets behind their name, telling me that all those things I had been taught in my provincial little community of Spokane are all passé as we've come into the new enlightened reality. And after all, some of these things are just biological. We're born that way, even though there's no science to support it. But we'll pretend there is." And I see the kids come home. They don't want to come to church. They've changed. And the parents are going, "What happened?" Well, when they got under enough weight and enough pressure, their faith fell through. What are the little waves? Oh, there are a lot of them. It can be the 28 hours of TV that your kid watches every week, where he or she is exposed to tens of thousands of examples of violence and sexual behavior, 250,000 murders by the time they're 18, all sorts of sexual situations, language that if somebody were used it in your home, you'd probably throw them out, and all sorts of things like homosexuality and lesbianism and adultery and premarital and extramarital sex are all portrayed in the most positive sense, even humorous. The sitcoms are filled with it, so that we see, it's interesting to see the situations, usually the only normal people in the whole sketch, the only likable personalities are people who are gay or homosexual or who are sleeping around with anything that moves. They're the likable and the attractive, the humorous characters. But then we go to the other side and we talk about, say, a father who has a job that he goes to and comes home and provides for his family and loves his kids. He's portrayed by Homer Simpson. It's the Bundys. That's the portrayal that goes out to the community, that these people are just dunderheads. You know, If a pastor is portrayed, he's Elmer Gantry, lying, deceitful, cunning adulterer, messing around behind closed doors. If you're a Christian, you're a bigot, a racist. And fidelity? Well, everybody knows the little immorality adds spark and fizz to your marriage relationship. And I can't help but be amazed at how little discernment many of us exercise in terms of these things. So that I'll hear Christians in conversation say, "Hey, did you catch Friends last night?" I'd never watched Friends until I was on a flight back and they have these little segments and they showed it on the TV. And so I thought, well, I'll watch, see what this is all about. And I couldn't help but think to myself, Christians watch this and aren't bothered? They think it's funny? It's Jerry Seinfeld, funniest guy on the planet, I think. So I thought, I'll watch Seinfeld. I got tired of watching who Elaine was going to sleep with next week. And, you know, and I just found myself saying, I just can't turn it on. I can't watch this. But it doesn't seem to bother most people. Now, I don't say that I'm holier than thou. I don't want to come across like I'm this spiritual giant. I'm just telling you, I realize how weak I am. I can't sit there and watch that stuff and believe it doesn't influence the way I think. It does. It makes me think and visualize things in my life that the Spirit of God says, I'm not staying here with this. The question that might be rolling around some of your minds is, what's this got to do with me? And what's this got to do with the topic of sexual immorality? Because, and this is really, I think, the key point of connection. When we come to the end of the chapter, what do we read about? We read this unbelievably disgusting story of incest. And let me ask you, friends, where do you think Lot's daughters came up with this idea? You think Lot and his wife taught him this stuff? No, it comes from the culture. They lived in a culture where there were no limits. There were no right and wrongs. And so when it came to a problem, rather than going on their knees before God and saying, God, we have no men to marry, can you bring some guys by? And if you don't mind, 6'4", blonde, blue eyes. I mean, that doesn't even enter into the equation. They just simply say, well, we got one old dried up old fig over here. You know, very practical. But we read it, do we not? I pray we read it and just go, my goodness gracious, what is this doing in the Bible? What kind of madness is this? It's what happens when the temperature goes up only a few degrees at a time. And one day, the madness actually makes sense. The madness actually makes sense. And friends, I believe with all of my heart that we are living in a day and an age where the madness actually makes sense to most people. Paul said there would come a time when men would no longer endure sound doctrine. 30 years ago, I could have stood in the same pulpit and said these things as passing remarks and not needing to make any more explanation, not needing to emphasize them anymore, not needing to show any degree of outrage or amazement, because everybody would have said, well, of course, that doesn't make sense. But today I stand before you and feel quite compelled by necessity to press the issue as far as I can press it, because I know that there are many of you out there right now who are just simply saying, this is so unloving. Because in your life, madness makes sense. And I'm telling you, friend, that is how far you have gone from God. And so let me kind of bring this baby in for a landing. And I want to do this, men, not because it's just Father's Day, but because this is a father's issue more than anything else. And I would address this even to those of you who are the future fathers of America. Let me ask you, what kind of example, what kind of leadership are you setting in your home for your wife and for your children? Are you making choices to live in Sodom? See, we don't have to move there today. We can invite Sodom into our home in the privacy of our own home. Sodom will come in and set up camp right in your TV room, right in your living room, right in your room where the internet is connected. It just comes right in there and settles into you. It's in the magazines. It's all around you. It's so easily accessible. And the amazing thing, we can have Sodom in the privacy of our own homes. We may decry the immorality that we see going on all around us, but at the same time, we are entertained by it. And the things that are portrayed today to us are equally disgusting and immoral with the things that were going on in Sodom. If you don't believe me, you got a few spare minutes today, flip over to MTV or BET or VH1. Or in the evening, why don't you look at Nick at Night and see what they consider to be funny in cartoon format. You don't have to do any great research. You just look at it and saying, what is this? What is this going on? You don't have to subscribe to one of those porn channels. You can get soft porn just by watching music videos. Because every marketer worth his salt knows sex sells. And in prime time, they even sell shampoo by using sex. Because, and it's amazing, because everybody knows that you can buy that shampoo, you ain't going to get that kind of experience from it. But that's not why we watch it, is it? We watch it because it titillates the purient aspects of our character and our personality. So what are the priorities that your life are built around, men? Is it making money? Is it your sports? Is it politics? Is it entertainment? Cars, boats, hobbies, even things that we say, well, I'm doing this for my kids. I'm going to get them involved in sports. And you get them involved in sports. I see it. They're in sports all the time. They don't go to church. There's no time for family devotions, but they're in sports. And isn't the world of sports such a wholesome environment? Obviously, you weren't ever involved in sports. I think they had sports in Sodom. It didn't keep them from having their favorite teams. Is church, gentlemen, what you do on the weekends, that you have something more important to do? What's always interesting to me is that Father's Day is one of the worst attended Sundays of the year in our church. Because most of the fathers say, it's my day. I want to do something that's fun. Great example. Church is where you go when the sun isn't shining and a good game isn't on the tube. Thank God we have Saturday night service. Or for those of you who simply need a word picture, let me put it this way. You're rubbing up against the world out there all the time. And one of two ways you're going to have a callus built in your life. If your heart is towards God, you're going to keep your heart soft, and so you're going to develop a callus towards the things of the world. There's going to be this kind of impenetrable barrier that you just simply say, I'm walking so close with God that I don't even want to go there. And I found this in my life. There are things that when I'm walking intimately with God, there are temptations that pop into my life and I just think, there's just no temptation in the temptation. It's just, you look at it and just go, why would I want to do that? And there are other times when I'm not walking very close with the Lord. I'm into myself. And temptation crosses my path. And suddenly the same thing becomes so alluring and so attractive. And I learned a long time ago, that's one good reason to stay close with God. Because when you're walking intimately with Christ, you have a different appetite than when you're not. And when I make comments about coming to church, I'm really preaching to the choir, aren't I? You're here. It's the guy in the empty seat next to you I want to hit. So when you see him, would you give him a punch for me? Anyway. Excuse me for being me. But still, there are others that I want to remind you that you're sitting here and you're going, your heads are shaking. I mean, you're just the whole way through. Yeah, that preach it, man. Preach it. Yeah, yeah, brother. Yeah, amen. Hallelujah. You know, you're the cheerleaders, and God bless you. Because sermons like this need you. But let me just caution you. Because in John 13:7, Jesus said, now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. You see, that's the problem we have, you and me. We hear it. We agree with it. Oh, boy, was that. Boy, man, that really spoke to me. Dan said to me one time, he says, after service, I felt like I'd been beaten like a rented mule. You got to be from the South to appreciate that, you know. They got things in rental shops there you never see up here, you know. But what it means is that you start doing now what you know to be right so that one day when your son or your daughter comes to you and says, Mom and Dad, I have something to tell you, that it's not something they tell you that just destroys your life. But it becomes those moments. I remember we were so stunned as we sat the family together and had my daughter look at us and say, how do I give my life to Jesus? And it's at those moments you suddenly realize that despite all the mistakes and the errors and the foul-ups and the slip-ups you make trying to figure out how to be a parent, that those prayers and those commitments and those decisions were not missed. They were seen, they were recognized, and they were weighed against the rest of the options out there. And there comes a point in that child's life where they simply say, you know, the way of my father, the way of my mother was so much better than the way that I chose for myself. And if you're a parent and your kids are already down that road a ways and they're just, you hardly admit it. When people ask you how you're doing, you try to put a positive spin on it. But you know in your heart that every time you think about them, you ache. And your heart just yearns for something to be different in their life. Let me tell you, you can still have an effect by making Jesus real in your life right now. By making a decision today, a commitment today that I'm going to, from this day forward, I'm going to follow the Lord. I'm going to seek him. I'm going to make him the priority in the center of my life. That he's going to be the motive force behind the making of the rest of the history of my life. A friend of mine, the pastor at the conference, had a great line. Said, how's your son doing? Because his son's really had a difficult time. And he said, well, he's still writing his testimony. I thought, what a wonderful confidence. He says, one day he's going to come to the end of his line and God's going to reel him in. He's going to trust Jesus. But right now he's just still writing his testimony. And that may be true of your kids too. If you're humbling your heart before God, and it may mean that you have to go to those same kids and say, you know, when you're growing up, I wasn't the man of God that I was supposed to be. I wasn't the woman of God I was supposed to be. I didn't really live my faith. And it may not mean anything to you now, But I got to tell you nonetheless, I am sorry, and I ask you to forgive me for not setting a godly example in our home. And I want you to know I've committed my life anew to Christ, and I'm following him, and I pray for you every day that you'll come to Jesus too, and you'll trust him. Because he's a God of new beginnings. That's why my favorite name for God is Redeemer. Because he redeems the years that the locust has destroyed. Father, I pray that you give us hearing ears. You give us eyes to see. That we would be people who would choose to follow you. We would be people who would choose to live lives that are separated unto your desires. It is not our desire, God, to be oddballs in our culture. We don't want to be people who are known because we dress different, because we talk different, because we adapt lifestyle adjustments that make us really kind of gazing stocks and oddities in our culture. Rather, Father, we want there to be a distinctness about us that comes from an intimacy with Christ. That there's a fragrance from our life. There's an inner reality and a depth of being that just emanates out of us because, like Moses who saw the face of God or saw the presence of God, his face began to shine with a glory. God, we want the reality of who you are to be something that emanates from us. We pray for our families. I pray for the fathers here this morning. They are embattled in our generation. They are belittled and mocked. And I pray, God, that you'd help them to rediscover the dignity that comes with being a man of God. And that they would be the leaders in their home, spiritually, morally. That they would be the ones who would say, we're not watching this on my TV. We're not listening to that in my radio. That magazine isn't coming into my house. That, Lord, they have the courage to begin to draw some lines in the sand and say, here I stand. I can do nothing else. And they can make a difference in their life. Not to be autocrats. Not to be angry men. But to be men of strength and conviction. Father, I pray for wives that they would honor their husbands when they try to take these positions. That they would not be like Lot's wife, who was so in love with the pleasures of, and the delicacies and the riches of Sodom that she lingered too long and became swept up by it. But Lord, that you would move upon the ladies to support and to encourage their husbands as often they take those first feeble and unsure steps of spiritual leadership within their homes. God, we pray for our nation. We pray, Lord, that you would grant our nation mercy and that you would raise up a generation of men and women who will stand against the things of evil and hold up the banner of righteousness and declare the truth of God. We ask you for this grace, Lord, this mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.